Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, we have been traveling through the book of Hebrews verse by verse, and we've arrived at 7, 11 through 28. Rick read the entire chapter. Let me just read verses 11 and 25. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now 25. Hence also he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the provision that we have that the Son of God is at your right hand, even now interceding, carrying our requests to you. So we're begging that you give the Holy Spirit. You've said that if a boy asks Dad for bread, he doesn't give a stone. We're asking for your Spirit. We pray that you'd give him to us. In Jesus' name, amen. John Wesley's father once said to John's mother, "Why do you teach that boy the same thing 20 times?" And her reply was, "Because 19 times aren't enough." And what was true about this child of the Wesleys is also true about a child of God. And it's especially true when we're dull of hearing. And that's what the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews in 5:11, they were dull of hearing. Remember, he was trying to teach them about Melchizedek, and he says, "I can tell your eyes are glazing over. You're dull of hearing." And he uses the same phrase, dull, which comes across as sluggish in 6:12. "You're dull in understanding." Plummer says this in commenting, "When people are dull and slow of heart to know and believe the Word of God, the same thing must be said over and over and over again." And that's just what the writer of Hebrews does in talking about Melchizedek in Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews knows that the Jewish Christians in the little first century house church in Rome are facing the prospects of persecution from the Nero regime there in Italy. And they consider that a return to the safety of the synagogue would be an escape hatch for them. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to explain, though, that Jesus is a far better high priest in the New Covenant than they have back in the synagogue in Aaron in the Old Covenant. But the problem was that these Hebrew Christians in Rome, their ears were clogged with the wax of Jewish propaganda that they'd been hearing. Jews would say to them, "Why would you be a Christian and say Jesus is your high priest? Jesus couldn't be a priest. Jesus has no bloodlines with Aaron. Jesus wasn't even of the tribe of Levi." And so what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do in the seventh chapter, he is trying with this relentless flow of logic to dislodge the wax clog in their ear, to get it through to them that Jesus is a superior priest to Aaron. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, but he's better than any priest of the tribe of Levi in the Old Covenant. And so we see that this flow, this logical, relentless flow, if you've ever had water or if you've ever had wax in your ear, and how a nurse may have come with a relentless water pick to keep flow and flow and flow until finally the wax clog is out. That's what the writer of Hebrews does with this relentless flow of logic in this seventh chapter. And frankly, it can sound monotonous to us. You notice as Rick read, why all this careful, logical argumentation? Well, for the dull of hearing Hebrews in the first century, that was just what the doctor ordered. It was just what they needed to hear. So let's unpack this passage, Hebrews 7, 11 through 28 under four main heads. And I know there are themes that are repeated in 11 through 28 that were already emphasized in 1 through 10, but that's this repetition of logic that the writer of Hebrews is using. Come with me, firstly, to logical progression. You see the outline in your bulletins. Then we'll go to uttermost salvation, forever intercession, and once and for all expiation. But first, logical progression. And that's a big chunk, 11 through 24. And in this section, what the writer does, he basically lays the credentials of Jesus, who is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, alongside the credentials of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi. He's going to show how Jesus is superior in all of his credentials to Aaron, who was the priest in the Old Testament. In fact, you ever play War, kids? The card game? You put down, say, a king, and then you put down an eight. What trumps? The king trumps the eight. And likewise, what the writer of Hebrews does is he lays down things about Aaron, the high priest in the Old Testament, and he lays down things about Jesus, the high priest in the New Covenant, and every time Jesus trumps Aaron. And so there are six trumps or six steps that are used here in these duels between Aaron and Jesus. The first of the six is Psalms trump law. Psalms trump law. That's in verses 11 and 12. Aaron, he explains there, is of the tribe of Levi, which was appointed during the era of the law, when Moses came down from Sinai. But the argument is, if perfection came by the law, if it was complete, then why would there be a prophecy of another kind of a priesthood that would come in the future? By way of visual, think of a few years ago, on River Avenue, there was a bridge that was built over the Black River. Remember it? There was a temporary bridge that was built. And it was used for almost a year. But the permanent bridge was being constructed to the east of it. And so when you saw this temporary bridge, you'd think, well, this is fine. This is wonderful. We can get across. But all along, as there was the construction of the permanent bridge, you realize this is only temporary. It's going to be taken down. Likewise, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Aaron priesthood from the tribe of Levi was only temporary. How did they know it was temporary? Well, when Moses came down from Sinai in about 1400 BC, there was the establishment of the Levite Aaron order of priests. But 400 years later in the book of the Psalms, it says in Psalm 110 verse 4, another priest would come who would arise in the order of Melchizedek. And the point is that if a new priesthood was advertised 400 years later, it indicates that the old Aaron, Levite priesthood would be obsolete, only temporary. The high priesthood in the order of Melchizedek would be forever. Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. So that's the first point. Psalms trump law. Second point here is Judah trumps Levi. Judah trumps Levi in 13 and 14. We see that the quotation from Psalm 110 there, which is, "You shall be a priest in the order of Melchizedek," is clearly talking about, look in 7:14, our Lord. It's talking about Jesus. He is the ultimate priest in the ultimate order of Melchizedek. Now, the Hebrews, the Jews who were Christians, would know when asked, what tribe is he from? Well, he's not from the tribe of Levi, which was the Old Testament priestly tribe. Instead, we see he is of the tribe of Judah, the passage says there, from which none has officiated at the altar. Well, there was one Judah member who tried to offer at the altar. It was King Uzziah. And what happened when he tried to offer up? He was struck with leprosy. He lived forever in isolation the rest of his life. But now we see in the New Covenant, because Jesus is going to be the priest from Judah. It says, according to Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So we see Judah has a higher rank than Levi in the new covenant, and that is advertised by Psalm 110 in verse 4. So we see Psalms trump law, Judah trumps Levi. I know that the logic is something that requires you to gird up the loins of your mind, but we want to get through these things quickly, doing all things unto edification. Secondly, or thirdly, by way of the third duel that's laid down, eternality trumps pedigree. Eternality trumps pedigree. That's in verses 15 through 17. The idea of pedigree, which means what kinds of ancestry do you have? Back in the late 1700s, there were two Georges on the stage of world history. There was George III of Hanover, and there was George Washington of Virginia. One was the King of England, and the other was the President of the United States. George of England was elevated on the basis of his pedigree. He was of the House of Hanover. He had blue blood. George Washington was promoted to his position on the basis of his heroic identity. Now, no offense, Pastor Raines, but I believe that England's George was inferior to America's George, because George was appointed to his position of presidency on the basis of his heroic performance, and not just because he had good bloodlines. And so this is the argument that the writer is using here in 15 through 17. Eternality trumps pedigree. Aaron's priesthood was based on pedigree. If you had a good genealogy, you could be the high priest in the Old Testament. But Jesus' high priesthood is based on his eternality, his heroic identity. Jesus has no beginning, no end. He rose from the dead, will never die. And that's why, as it says in 7:16, Jesus' high priesthood is not based on physical requirement, but on the power of an indestructible life. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So which priest would you rather have, he's saying to those Hebrew Christians in Rome? Merely the pedigree of a Levite or the heroic identity of a Jesus? Jesus is the better high priest. Fourth duel is perfection trumps weakness. Perfection trumps weakness. It's in verses 18 and 19 and verse 28. It says in 19a, the law made nothing perfect. In verse 18, it speaks of that former commandment, being the Mosaic legislation. It was weak and it was useless. If you were a Jew in the Old Covenant, those bulls, those goats, those rams, they could never cleanse you. The Old Covenant could only expose your sinfulness, but it couldn't wash your iniquity away. Spurgeon says this, the law, meaning the whole Old Testament legislation, is a mirror which my lady holds up to her face, that she may see if there be any spot on it. But she can't wash her face with that mirror. And so is the Old Testament. The law, its commands, its ceremonies, its endless sacrifices, all they can do is expose our sins and our blemishes, but they can never cleanse them. We remain unclean. There's weakness in the Old Covenant and that priesthood. Perfection isn't found in the Old Covenant. But the argument of the writer of Hebrews is perfection is found in Jesus' priesthood. As it says in 10:12, having offered up one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down. Jesus didn't offer up some bull or goat or ram. He offered up himself as the unblemished lamb on Golgotha. He said, it is finished. And then the curtain was rent open so people could draw near to God. That's the argument there at the end. So that now men might draw near to God. Which priest would you rather have? Jesus, the priest of the new covenant, or Aaron, the priest of the old covenant? You see, Jesus trumps Aaron Every time. Fifthly, oath trumps appointment. 20 through 22. You see how the relentless logic of this can dislodge the wax propaganda of the Jews. Oath trumps appointment. Just think of a young lady among our congregation who's engaged to Joe Nemec. Her name is Jasmine Banikowski. Jasmine Banikowski may have a man who is appointed to be her protector at Cedarville. Maybe it's Professor Hutchinson, who's been appointed as her academic advisor to keep her safe there at Cedarville. But in a few months, up and coming, there's going to be a gentleman who's going to have a more intimate relationship with her than merely being appointed as an advisor. He's going to take an oath to be her husband. Let me ask you, which relationship is better? The appointment bodyguard or the bodyguard who takes an oath? See, the argument is oath triumphs over appointment. And likewise, the argument is Aaron, as a high priest in the old covenant, was only appointed by God. But Jesus, in the new covenant, was made priest by an oath, as the Lord swore. Psalm 110, verse 4. You shall be a priest forever, I swear, in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a better high priest than Aaron ever was. Look what it says in verse 21. They became priests without an oath, but Jesus became priest with an oath. The priests of the old covenant, all the many of them, there are so many of them, they're like the stars in the sky. They would twinkle. But what happens when the sun rises? You don't see the, they're still out there right now, but you don't see the stars anymore. Christ is the blazing sun who's risen on world history, and we see him as the great light and the great appointed high priest, and we care no more for those little twinkling Levite high priests who are merely forerunners to Jesus. And then the last of this dueling, this comparing of Jesus and Aaron, life triumphs over death. 23 and 24. Life triumphs over death. See, the Aaronic priests, verse 23, it says, they existed in great number because they were prevented by death from continuing. It's interesting how the first Old Covenant high priest was Aaron. And it says in Numbers chapter 20 that Aaron went up to Mount Hor before he entered the Promised Land. And it says Moses stripped him of his garments and he put them on his son, Eleazar. It says, and Aaron died there. Every Old Covenant priest died. In fact, the Talmud says that there's a listing of over 300 high priests who from Aaron all the way to the destruction of the temple, over 300 high priests throughout the centuries. There was a relentless. This priest served for a while and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. There's a problem when someone dies. Kevin and I talking recently about the deaths of our fathers. My dad, Dick, died. That gray-headed old sage. Kevin's dad, Mylon, died. Wasn't it a upheaving thing when that man who was so reliable, in whom we could confide, died? He was gone. We could share with him our deepest thoughts. And he was in the grave. Can't talk to him anymore. See, that's the way it would be if a high priest served for a few decades and he'd die. You know what I'm talking about. You lost yours too. And so it is regarding the old covenant priests. They would die and they'd start a new one. They can't relate to the new one. But Jesus lives forever. He never dies. He's always there for the purpose of intimacy. But you know what? He's always also there for the purpose of entry and access. Because Jesus always gives us access to the throne of God. There's a friend of my son's. His name is Mike, and Mike's dad is a pilot. And having your dad as a pilot, that gives you entry. When you come to an airplane, free. You get free tickets to anywhere on the globe if your dad's a pilot. You can come up to a gate that's going to Hawaii, you get to go there free. Why? Because your dad gives you entry. But once his dad dies, he can go to that date, that gate, he can flash his name, no entry anymore. Lord Jesus ever lives. He ever gives us entry and access into the presence of God. Life trumps death. This is the logical progression. Which priest would you rather have? If you were a Hebrew who were raised on the Old Testament Scriptures, I think this would dislodge the wax clog in your ear and say, God, have Jesus as my priest. So that's the logical progression. But now come with me to the uttermost salvation. We've gone over a big chunk, but let's settle down to smaller pieces now. Second main hand, the uttermost salvation in 25a. It says here, He is able, Jesus, to save, the King James says, to the uttermost. New American Standard says, forever. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him. That word forever, or to the uttermost, is the Greek word panteles, which means He's able to save completely or thoroughly. You see, this perfect, oath-sealed, permanent, ever-living high priest, it's saying, is mighty to save, is able to reach to the uttermost depths of guilt and depravity to save someone. Your pastor, Kent Hughes, he was asked in the 1990s regarding Jeffrey Dahmer. Remember Jeffrey Dahmer? The serial murderer who actually cannibalized his victims. And Kent Hughes was asked by a reporter, do you think that Jeffrey Dahmer could ever be saved on the last day and go to heaven? And Kent Hughes said, well, he may be professing to be saved. It's possible he's deceiving everyone. But Kent Hughes also said, yes, it is possible that Jeffrey Dahmer, the serial murdering cannibalist, he indeed could be saved. Because the Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Jesus had come to visit the darkest back alleys of Rome where those people were in the first century, and Corinth, where there were some who were murderers and prostitutes and perverts. And Jesus had saved them. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of that great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you realize that if Jeffrey Dahmer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then on Judgment Day, he stands as righteous as Billy Graham. You realize that? No, not a smidge of difference. Between Jeffrey Dahmer, who'd come to Christ and believe in Him, and Billy Graham, because he saves to the uttermost those who come to Him. Old Testament, there's a man named Manasseh, the king, who was a butcher in Jerusalem, who slew the saints. He got saved. Paul, who was Saul, the murderer, he got saved. The thief on the cross, blasphemer, he got saved. As righteous as Mary, the bio-mom of Jesus. Or spikenard Mary, who poured out the perfume on Jesus. All five of those I've just mentioned. The same righteousness. Saved to the uttermost through Jesus Christ. And all are able to, as it says, draw near. Because having such a high priest, He can save to the uttermost. Now this should be encouragement to any sinner here. To realize that wherever you are, where are you this morning? You wandered in, first time we've seen you, or have we seen you for 20 years? Encouragement to know that you're not lodged in such a sin cave that it's so deep or too deep for Jesus to reach down and save you completely, thoroughly, to the uttermost. You cry out to Him. You cry out to Him. He'll come. Just as I was off in Seattle last week, I sat next to a fellow who's a pastor at one of these Mars Hill churches. His name is Pastor Alex. And Pastor Alex was giving me his own testimony He was saying, oh, there was a time when he'd been in the military, then he had a bad accident, and he was in this hospital ward, and he was in total despair and total depression, and he felt lost and in darkness, and just from his bed. And there he said there were about 15 other people, and they'd shriek out at night, and he was so concerned about his own heart. He just cried out to God from that depth. He said, God, I don't know who you are, I don't know where you are, but show me yourself. Someone had even given him a Bible that was laid along the cabinet. He never opened it up, though. But this mop woman who would mop the floor came by a couple days later and said, I see you have a Bible here. Would you mind if I would, on my lunch and on my break, come and read that Bible aloud to you? And she did. And he was saved. God found him in his depths, sent a little mop lady to bring the word of life. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. But that phrase, to the uttermost, or save forever, refers not only to the idea of being rescued initially, he's able to save forever those who come to him, but it also has the idea of ongoing durability. That once he saves someone, the question would be, if one is saved once, can they then fall away? And isn't that part of what the warning sections of Hebrews are about? These writers of Hebrews are wondering, am I going to just fall away like the rocky ground seed? You gave the warning about if you fall away, it's impossible to be renewed back to repentance. Hebrews 6, that warning may be echoing in their ears. And these dear people, they were in the midst of a Nero reign of terror. And they were wondering if that storm wasn't going to blow them off course, or their faith would be shipwrecked. The statement is, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to Him. They felt like, you ever seen the Lord of the Rings, Frodo, being hunted by Sauron's eye in Mordor? That little creature, Frodo, so vulnerable. There's someone watching over him. He had a bodyguard. He had a Gandalf. The point is that those who come to Jesus have a better than Gandalf watching over them. Jesus is able to save completely, save forever. Not just begin the voyage to heaven, but get them safely through to heaven. Old J.C. Ryle says this about this passage. Jesus is able to save forever, to the uttermost, those who draw near to Him. Ryle says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, notwithstanding old sins that haunt believers, notwithstanding present weaknesses that plague believers, notwithstanding the trials that afflict believers, notwithstanding the persecutions that attack believers, notwithstanding the temptations that seduce believers, notwithstanding the sting of death that pierces believers, notwithstanding the terrors of judgment that worries believers, Jesus is a bodyguard who will safely escort them through. Save forever. Not just to start. Save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him. Think with me, children, of being over at Tunnel Park. That nighttime, there's a fierce storm that's blowing over. There's rain coming down sideways. What if you had a candle in your car and you took the candle out of your car and you walked up the dune, down the dune, and then along the 2.5 miles, the beach, all the way to the Holland State Park to another car parked there. And somehow you kept that candle from going out. Now that would be a great achievement, wouldn't it? Or you think of that same night navigating a little canoe. You ever been in a canoe in the big lake with the swells? It's almost hard to keep it without capsizing on a still water. But in a stormy night with all the billows, it would be a great accomplishment to take the canoe from Tunnel Park and then navigate it 2.5 miles across in that storm and get it in the channel. Now that would be nearly a miracle without capsizing it. Or think of a little boy, our grandson, Richard, just kind of taking his first step now And when the baby starts walking, they're like a drunken sailor. Imagine Richard next week starting at JP's on 8th Street and waddling back and forth all the way down to Gazelle Sports on the other end of 8th Street, going through traffic, going through pedestrians and not falling down. Now surely that would be an absolute marvel, wouldn't it? You know what's more marvelous than all those voyages? It's the fact that we can begin believing on the day of our salvation and that we can arrive safely, still alive, on the day of our glorification. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. He's able to save forever those who draw near to Him. From regeneration to glorification. From first believing to heavenly arriving. Jesus is able to save forever. He is. Those who draw near to them. That leads us then, having seen the logical progression and the uttermost salvation, that leads us thirdly to the forever intercession. The forever intercession. You ask the question, what's the secret of us Christians, these ever-burning candles in the wind? Why doesn't the wind of the world and the flesh and the devil snuff us out? What's the secret of our continuing to burn? What's the secret of our non-capsizing canoes? What's the secret of our being safely arriving toddlers? What's the secret of our being persevering saints? Maybe you were saved in 1976, and maybe you're going to die in 2046. What's the secret of that kind of endurance? Well, it's the continual intercession of a mighty friend at the right hand of God. As it says there in 25b, hence He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That's how we make it. There's one who is watching over us in our journey, a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. He never dies. He's never weary. He never sleeps, never even blinks. He's always watching us. He never slumbers. His ever vigilant watch care is there for us. Morning and noon and evening and night. That's why we make it safely. There's that glorious picture in Mark 6:45 where it says, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat on the Sea of Galilee, told them to go to the other side. It says, and Jesus departed and went up to the mountaintop to pray. See the picture? The boat, which signifies the church, His disciples, and they were facing a wind, and they were straining at the oars, it says, for the wind was against them. You see the picture? Jesus on a mountaintop, looking down on you and me in our little canoes. He's watching. And it says He was praying to the Father. That's what it's all about. That's how we don't capsize. That's how our faith is not snuffed out. That's how we don't get taken down and hit by the roaring lion of a semi-truck that devours us in the Christian life. The Lord Jesus is always interceding for us. He never takes His eye off our canoes, especially in the middle of storms. Spurgeon, preaching on this passage, talks to his own congregation. He says this, if you ask me what He's doing up there, well, I ask you, listen to Him. And Spurgeon begins to speak as if He's speaking what Christ might be saying there at the right hand. Oh, Father, forgive Charlie. Forgive Mary. Spurgeon says, you see, He's speaking your name. Forgive Mitch. Forgive Anne. Look, He's speaking your name. He does. He's not an impersonal high priest. Spurgeon says, look, He mentioned your own name. And listen to what he says elsewhere. Oh, Father, forgive him. He knew not what he did. It is true, Father, that he sinned against light. I know he sinned against knowledge. I know he sinned against warning. I know he sinned willfully and woefully. But Father, Father, forgive him. And I don't know what you've done this week. You come and you're guilty and you wonder if you've sinned against God's grace and mercy beyond recovery. Jesus speaks like that as a high priest. I know he sinned willfully. I know he sinned woefully. He sinned premeditatedly. He sinned against life. But, oh, Father, forgive him. I'm going to sing a song about a great high priest. Forgive those five bleeding wounds. Forgive them, oh, forgive they cry. Forgive them, oh, forgive they cry. Let not that ransomed sinner die. That's what our high priest is doing there for us with his forever intercession. McShane says this. He says, I ought to study Christ as an intercessor more. He prayed most for Peter, who was to be most tempted and sifted. And I too, like Peter, am on his breastplate. If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, then I'd not fear a million enemies. And yet, distance makes no difference, for He is praying for me. If He were right there in this little piano room, I could open up, you could see Him and hear His voice, wouldn't it be comforting? But the Scriptures say, you can't hear His voice, I know. And the right hand of the Majesty on high is a longer distance away. Makes no difference, He's still speaking your name. My name. He's pleading for us. You've read Pilgrim's Progress. You know, Christian comes to the interpreter's house and gets to an interpreter's house. Come into a room and there's a fire. It's up against a stone wall and the fire is burning. But there's a man who's pouring water on it, feverishly trying to put it out. But the fire keeps going. And the interpreter says to Christian, here, let me show you the secret of it. He goes behind the wall. And behind the wall, there's a man above the wall who's pouring this cruise vessel of oil down onto the fire so that like gasoline, just keeps burning. It keeps burning. That's Jesus at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But all the winds and the waves and the horizontal rains of temptation seek to snuff out our little flame in the storm. Lord Jesus continues to pour the oil of His Spirit onto us. That's a picture of Jesus' intercession. And that's how we're kept. You take Pete Motters. He sits right here. Vince, your brother. He sits right down here. He's off to Afghanistan now. You think of his past life. That explains how Pete survived his freshman year up at Michigan Tech in the secular dorm. It was a storm. But somehow, someway, Pete spiritually survived it. We've just bid him farewell. He's off at Bagram Air Force Base in Afghanistan. How in the world is that guy going to survive there? Not by my sending him texts or Facebook messages. You're sending him a box of Christian books. That can all help. But it's ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ keeping by His intercession, pouring oil and oil and oil into Pete. That God willing, when he gets back, he'll be able to say, my high priest has kept me. Or even last week, I was off in Seattle. And I was in the Seattle airport. And guess who comes toddling along? A 23-year-old Aaron Nemec. I mean, he was walking upright. He's just such a young Christian. He comes toddling through so many dangerous things in this airport. We sat, we had lunch. He talked about his new job in Boeing and what the culture is like out there and how tough the culture is in Seattle. And this is so Pollyanna-like in West Michigan, but it is so lion-like and dragon-like out there in Seattle. I'm thinking, this is our little Aaron who's here. And then when I was done with a two-hour meal with him, he was getting on a plane to Dallas. He's toddling. I could see him toddling toward the gate. Off to Dallas. I think, how in the world is Aaron ever going to be kept? Because Bob isn't there, and Ann isn't there to be his bodyguard anymore. He's got a better bodyguard. So Lord Jesus, who's interceding for him at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and saying, Lord, Aaron, look up, Lord, send to Aaron what he needs. And he's watching over Aaron in Seattle and Aaron in Dallas. He's watching Joe in West Michigan. And he'll watch over Katie over in Dallas or wherever in the world she goes. As well, that's her only hope. His forever intercession. Luke 22 says that he said to Peter, you're going to be sifted as wheat, Peter, but I'm going to pray for you that your faith won't fail. And he fell, didn't he? Peter fell. But the faith didn't fail. Because though a righteous man falls seven times, the Lord raises him up again. And that's the reason why. Remember that backslide you had a while back? Remember that backslide, that sin that you fell into, and you were in the swamp of it, and you were drowning in it. You were going down for the third time. And somehow, someway, when you were either surfing on the radio in your car, or you were surfing on your Pandora, that song came. Look, it just happened to me a while back. The song came, and you listened to it, and it just melted your heart. And you began to weep, and you began to cry, and your callous heart was made soft, and you sit down and say, Lord, I've sinned against you. Lord, would you have mercy? Lord, please, Lord, draw me near again. Take my hard and callous heart that doesn't have a feeling for the things of God and warm it to you. And you're pulled out of the swamp like Christian was pulled out of the slough of despond by help. Who in the world sent that song like an arrow into your ears? It came from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke your name. And the song came. And you were restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Isn't that a glorious thing? Have a high priest like that? So we've seen the logical progression, the uttermost salvation, the forever intercession. Now consider with me, fourthly, the once for all expiation. The once for all expiation in verses 26 and 27. That word expiation, it's a big word. I probably shouldn't have used it. I could have used propitiation, but that's worse. What the word expiation means the act of making amends for guilt. The act of paying a debt. The act of covering a wrongdoing. Expiation means atonement. Look what it says in verses 26 and 27. For it is fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. See, Jesus' priesthood is so superior to Aaron's priesthood. So superior. What are you thinking about going back to the synagogue for? He's telling these Jewish Christians. Jeffrey Wilson summarizes it this way. Their sacrifices were frequent. Jesus' sacrifice is final. They were sinners. He is sinless. They offered animals. He offered himself. A lamb without blemish. When Jesus died and breathed his last, what did he say? Three words. It is finished. But the river of blood that flowed for centuries from rams and bulls and goats and rams, it's finished. The last drop of blood had been shed. It's finished. Done. 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 It says there in the passage, verse 27, look. Jesus offered up once and for all. You hear that phrase? Once and for all. When he offered up himself on the Golgotha altar. Once and for all. 10:12 of Hebrews expands. Having offered one sacrifice for sin for all times, he sat down. Once and for all. This passage is so huge for me in my own personal testimony. I came out of a Roman Catholic background. For 17 years, I was a Roman Catholic. I had been raised in the church in a context where we would go to the Mass. Now, you know what a Mass is? A Mass is a ceremony where there's a priest. Really, a priest, not just a minister. A priest. And then there's an altar. They would call it the altar. And guess what? There was a sacrifice, the bread and the wine. You ever hear of transubstantiation where they say the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus? But I was told if you'd poke a pin into the bread, it would start to bleed. It was actually the body of Jesus. And on that altar, the priest would break the bread. What was going on? There was an actual sacrifice that would take place. And some people would go to Mass every day. I would be an altar boy sometimes. I'd look, and there'd be some old people in the back. They knew they were about to die. And they wanted to make sure that if they had committed sins in the last 24 hours, that the sacrifice of Jesus at the Mass would cover and expiate and propitiate and atone for their sins again and again and again and again. But I can remember as I was at Cornerstone University, there was a class I was in called Elementary Doctrine. We hit this phrase that he offered up himself once and for all. Once and for all. And the teacher, his name was Larry Rowland, the guy who knew I was a Roman Catholic because he was my academic advisor and who saw that my pastor had signed my approval to go to the school. It was a Roman Catholic priest who had signed my approval. And there he's teaching about how Jesus offered himself up once and for all. And Larry said, this means that all sins, past, present, and future, were offered up on the cross once and for all. Done, done, done. And when I grasped this, it blew my mind. All of my sins in my youth, like when I stole money from my mom's purse and bought matchbox cars, my sin at my first confession when I told the priest that I had kicked my brother and I really hadn't. I wanted to have the sin to tell him. I lied at my own first confession. Even my sin as I was a student that day. Maybe on the way to Cornerstone University that day. Maybe I had ran a red light to get there on time. I had sinned. That sin, my sin's past, my sin's present. Even my sin's future, like when I'm an old guy like I am now, in my 50s, when I would give gossiping word and lustful look and proud attitude or speaking some kind of crafty lie. But I sat there at age 19 and I thought, all of my sins past, present and future have all been offered up once for all. It blew my mind to realize that when Christ died, it was finished. Not again and again and again like those priests of my old religion. The old hymn by Philip Bliss that I now sing, it says, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement? Can it be? That's what I was asking. I remember going home and almost shaking on my bed. Once and for all, past, present, future, full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Savior. Spafford has that hymn. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, what a thrill it gave to me that day. Could it be there's somebody here? You're in a dark dungeon of sin. Rick asked that Christ would release us from our chains. Could it be that you heard this and it blew your mind, that the lights would flash on like lightning in the prison of your sin and you would see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? This high priest is being offered to you now. The Romans were going to turn their backs on him. Don't you leave your burgundy chair and turn your back on Him. Believe now. What have we got? September 29, 2013. Believe on the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. What a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus.